Now please have opened Hebrews chapter 4. We come to this message, a double-edged sword. For the benefit of those who are new here, let me explain that in recent days, we have been working through messages based on common English expressions or idioms that have their origin in the Bible. And what we have been doing is to look at each idiom and see what it means today as used commonly. Then we go to the biblical passage from which that idiom arose, and we see how that idiom is used in that passage. And then we consider the biblical background of that passage, after which we draw out spiritual lessons for ourselves. So by the time we finish, you discover that we are drawing lessons from the passage which gave rise to that idiom. We are not so much concerned about that idiom in itself, but we want to learn what may be learned from the passage which gives rise to that idiom. So let us come this evening to the common English idiom or expression, a double-edged sword. What does it mean to be a double-edged sword? It means that something has both advantages and disadvantages, because a sword that is double-edged cuts both ways. So a sword that is double-edged can be swung from left to right and it cuts, and from right to left and it also cuts. So because of this, we say that the sword that is double-edged has the dual advantage of doing something that only the single-bladed sword can do only with one cutting. So something that has both advantages and disadvantages is called a double-edged sword. And normally, it is used as a warning that a course of action that you are about to take may have adverse effects and not just good effects. So you want to do something to gain certain advantage, then you are being warned. Be careful, that is a double-edged sword. You will be able to accomplish what you want, but be prepared to accept the adverse consequences as well. So that is the meaning of the expression, the double-edged sword. Now coming to the biblical passage which gives rise to that English idiom, we find it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where we are told, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword," or in the Old King James Version, "sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So that is where that English expression comes from. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Now that same expression is used in a figurative way in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, and Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. With regard to the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is glorified. So Christ, after his death and resurrection, and after being seen by a number of disciples, he went up to heaven. And once in heaven and glorified, he cannot be seen by normal eyes anymore. The Apostle Paul met with him, but he appeared only as a bright light. And on this occasion, in the book of Revelation, when the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos, of today's Turkey, he was given a vision of the glorified Christ. He did not see the risen Christ literally like the Apostle Paul, but he saw a vision, and in the vision he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that vision, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as having a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So instead of a tongue, he has a double-edged sword. And this is to show that Christ's word comes not only to save, but also to judge. So we are brought back to this expression found in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. So since the expression is used figuratively in the book of Revelation, we will not consider it there. Instead, we will come to Hebrews chapter 4, where the passage is didactic in nature. It is teaching. It has a purpose of teaching, and therefore it is plain. And of course, the Word of God is described as a double-edged sword, and therefore it is figurative. But at least the passage is not symbolic, and therefore it is plain for us to understand. Now let us consider Hebrews chapter 4, in which that expression occurs. Now that expression occurs in the passage which teaches about the time of Moses, when Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt. The Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. They were made slaves by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And they cried out to God to deliver them because life was miserable in Egypt. So God raised up Moses, who ultimately led the Israelites out of Israel. And what happened is, while in the wilderness wandering, heading towards the promised land of Canaan, the Israelites were complaining so much against God and against Moses and against the conditions of their travel. And God chastised them and made them wander in the wilderness for a total of 40 years so that they all die out in that 40 years while children were born during that wilderness wandering. So the second generation was led by Joshua, who took over the leadership after Moses' death. And Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. And when Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land to take over the land from the Canaanite tribes who had sinned against God for so many generations, they were clearly commanded by God to destroy all the Canaanites and to drive them out totally from the land. But the Israelites again were disobedient to God. They were tired of fighting. They allowed a number of Canaanite tribes to remain in their land, with the result that they became a thorn in the flesh, another English expression. They became a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites. They became very troublous to the people of Israel. Now, Joshua appeared to have fulfilled the promise of God by leading the Israelites into the promised land, and therefore they should be at rest. They are now in a land of their own. And yet they did not have rest. Instead, many centuries later, in the days of David, King David wrote in one of his psalms that there is a day in which God will give his people rest. So David was saying, Joshua did not give rest to the people of Israel. And David was saying, he was not giving rest to the people of Israel. Instead, he was saying that sometime in the future, God will give his people rest. The true rest represented symbolically by the entry of the Israelites into the land of Canaan. So the entry into Canaan to settle there is only an earthly picture of the spiritual reality that was to come. Now what is that spiritual reality? Verse 8 tells us, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now what is being said there is that the people of God today has rest in Jesus Christ. Okay? And that rest, that spiritual rest that we have through faith in Jesus Christ is a token of the full fulfillment of God's promise when we arrive in heaven later. So today, when we come to faith in Christ, we come to that rest that David was talking about. And once we come to rest in Jesus Christ, we come to trust in him and therefore become at peace with God. We are no more under God's wrath, under God's holy anger. Instead, we are fully forgiven by God and accepted as His people. We are regarded as under God's rule. And therefore, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And this happens while on earth. And our pilgrimage has already begun when we come to faith in Christ on this earth. We are now heading for heaven. So our pilgrimage has begun, but we have not arrived at our destination. There is yet a rest that we are heading for. So the people of God today, not in the day of David. David is speaking of people today. The writer of the book of Hebrews saying, today, those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who are God's people, have yet a rest to enter into. Just like God created all things out of nothing in 6 days, and the seventh day He rested. So also, believers will one day enter into that rest when we are with our Lord, with God, with all the redeemed forever. A new age will begin. Okay? And by the way, that is one strong reason why Christians should keep the first day of the week as the Lord's day. 6 days you labor, you work hard. The seventh day we set aside all normal work. But we do a different type of work, namely to serve God, to worship Him, to bring the gospel to others. See? Now we set aside that because as God's children, we show forth what our Father in heaven is like. God worked for 6 days and the seventh day He rested. He did not rest to become idle, but He rested by doing some other work, the work of sustaining the universe and drawing people to faith in Christ. So also we work normal work, and all normal recreation, and all travels, and all shopping, and so on. We do it in the 6 days. And the seventh day, we don't go eating in a restaurant, we don't go shopping. Instead, we come to church, we serve God, worship Him. And there's so much that can be done in service to our God, to the extent that every week we find there's not enough time to do all that we want to do. We have to put aside things that we intended to do to the following week. So we are tired out on the Lord's Day, but that tiredness is of a different kind that refreshes us so that we are ready to face the new week. It is just like people going on holidays. You think they go on holiday somewhere by sleeping in the hotel every day until the holiday is finished? No. They go swimming, they go boating, they go trekking, they play games and so on. They do so much and they are tired out, but it is a happy, refreshing type of tiredness. And after that they come back ready to assume normal work. So also with us believers. Okay? So the Lord's Day is to be kept. But the main point is that we who are God's people now are beginning our pilgrimage heading for our ultimate rest in heaven. So that is that rest that is promised to us. Okay? Now, it is in this connection that the expression, the double-edged sword, is mentioned. How do we know all this? We know all this through the Word of God. And the Word of God shows to us how we may become citizens of God's kingdom, how we may be reconciled with God and begin the journey on this earth as pilgrims heading for our heavenly home. In other words, God's Word revealed to us Jesus Christ and how we can be forgiven our sins and be given eternal life through Him. So the gospel, the good news of salvation, is proclaimed through God's word. And if the Israelites in the past did not believe God's word and disobeyed God's word, with the result that they died in the wilderness and they were punished by God for not obeying Him, then we today will be worse off if we have the full revelation of God's word and yet we do not heed. You see? Now there are those who have heard God's word and they have become true believers. But there are others who have heard God's word but they either adamantly refuse to believe, refuse to submit their lives to Christ, in other words they refuse to become true Christians. Or they profess to be Christians of some sort but only in name. But there's no real spiritual life in them. There's no true commitment to Jesus Christ. They have not been born again by the Holy Spirit. So all these are not true believers, and therefore they are being warned. But just as the word of God has saved those who have responded to the call of the gospel, so also the same word of God which saved those who responded to the call, the same word will one day condemn those who do not obey. So that then is the background. So let us now come to draw out some lessons for ourselves. As usual, we want to draw out three lessons. Firstly, we learn that there is a day of judgment in which all of us will have to face God and give an account of ourselves. Now, the day of judgment is assumed throughout this letter to the Hebrews. We are told in chapter 9 later, it is appointed for men to die once and after that the judgment. And here in verse 13 we are told, we are working backwards. So starting from verse 11 to verse 13, only three verses. And out of each verse we want to draw out a main lesson, but we are working backwards starting from verse 13. And we are told in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So let us not miss what is being said. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day when we have to answer for how we live. There is a day when we have to answer for how we have responded to the call of the gospel. There is a day of judgment when Jesus Christ will return to be the judge. And we know that the New Testament makes it very clear that Jesus Christ, who came the first time to save, will be coming the second time to be the judge of all the creatures. And remember, this verse also tells us that we are creatures of God. God is our creator. And we owe everything that we have and everything that we are to our creator. He has therefore the right to demand that we live in a certain way. And the way he wants us to live is not so much to be his slave, to live a miserable life under his command, but rather he's a good God. He desires fellowship with us. He wants to bless us as his children. But we in our sin refuse to be under him. We refuse to acknowledge his authority over us. Each of us want to go our own way. And we give different excuses, claiming we are from different cultural background, we worship other gods and so on and so forth. But all these are mere excuses. We know that human beings have to come from somewhere, and the Bible clearly declares that God, who made us from the beginning, desires to bless us, and he has the right to make demands upon us, that we have gone our own way. So this truth needs to be taken into account. And it is also appointed that there will be a day of judgment. It is not a big situation in which God judges when he thinks that the time is right. Now that is true, as we have seen in the book of Revelation, that God assesses individuals. He gives us warnings, warning after warning. And when no warning is heeded, he may just end our life on this earth because we are not fit to live on this earth. You see, because we go against him and sin in so many ways and harm his creation and harm people in so many ways, we may just be taken away. And still we have to face the day of judgment. Whether we live on to old age or we die early, the fact is all of us have to face with a definite day of judgment. So while God assesses each individual and judges accordingly, but the fact is that there is a day definitely appointed when Christ will return and the judgment will begin. And then we must understand also judgment will be based on all God knows about us. Now his word already searches our hearts, showing to us that God knows more, far more than we realize. Often when we commit a sin, we try to hide. We can bluff other people and divert their attention to other things, you see. And people are taken in, you see. We are so good at that, you see. We are caught perhaps, or nearly caught, and it's getting too close for comfort. and we shout louder concerning some other thing.
See?
Divert the attention away so that people will not get too close and then divulge our sin or come to expose our sin. So we're so good at hiding, covering up, denying, justifying ourselves.
See?
But nagging in us is our conscience. When we have told a lie, you know, it nags at us after we have told that lie. When we have stolen, when we have done something wrong, when we have attacked somebody by our words,
you see,
spoiling their reputation, slandering others,
you see,
gossiping about others, and we know the harm has been caused to other people,
you see,
and our conscience get at us,
you see,
and some people do things which are behind doors and nobody has seen, but today people will fix all their video camera and so on, they will get caught. But for one caught, there are 1,000 who are not caught, you see. But you see, all these acts that are done behind doors, we don't want people to know, you see. But our conscience gnaw at us, eats at us like worms. And we know we have done wrong in the sight of God. And we thought and hope and pretend that God has not known. But God, with His Word, searches us out. Just as you hear this message, you feel that, you know, this is about me, that this is true. My conscience gets searched. I feel uncomfortable every time I've done wrong. If God's Word at the present moment searches you, convicts you, then understand this, that God knows far more than you realize. And in fact, God knows more than you yourself know what has happened. See? And because God is all-knowing, you will discover that on the last day, when Judgment Day arrives, everything will be based on facts. Everything will be based on truth. God will not raise issues that are irrelevant. God will not press charges unfairly. Instead, things will be made clear, and you will be able to see that God is righteous, God is just, and God will act to judge you as you deserve. And everyone will be able to see that justice is being done, and justice is soon to be done, because everyone will hear of what has actually happened. God knows, and He judges based on truth, based on what has been declared in His Word, and based on what has actually happened. So then, we have learned so much from verse 13. There is a day of judgment in which all of us will have to face with our judge. Then, secondly, there is a way of salvation revealed by the Word of God. Look at verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, we note that there is no need to argue over whether soul and spirit constitute two elements in the human makeup, and whether it is possible to divide them. We believe that soul and spirit are alternate names, alternate terms for the same thing, for the inner being, inner self. Elsewhere in the Bible, we learn of this truth. Although we recognize that some good Christians believe that the human being is body, soul, and spirit, but we say the body is material, the soul is spirit. We are body and soul united together. Sometimes the word soul is used to refer to an individual person, because the soul is that part of human beings that is his real self. And because soul is spirit, we believe that it cannot be seen, it cannot be destroyed, it will have to face with God's judgment and accept the deserved judgment of God. So you see here now that what is being said is not so much that the Word of God literally divides soul and spirit, but it is just saying that the Word of God is so sharp. It does what a knife would normally do, and even better than a knife, that it cuts and divides those things that are so fine that cannot be divided. Similarly, the joints and marrow, see, the innermost part of our bones, of our body. So our physical body, First the spiritual side of our person and then the physical side of our person. You divide the innermost side, you can separate them. It's as though it is like that. Then it is a discerner of thoughts and intents. So that our soul, our inner real self, then our body, and then now our thoughts. Now, we know that thoughts and intents are basically united. It's impossible for us to divide thoughts and intents because your intentions will be your thoughts and your thoughts will contain your intentions. But it is an idiom, a way of saying that the word of God is that sharp and so sharp that it does things that cannot be done by other means. And so here the word of God is said to be able even to separate your thoughts and intents. So we get then the basic idea that is being brought across. The word of God that we hear, see, does a work in us, exposing what we really are, which we normally would like to cover up. Others cannot open it up, others cannot expose you, but the word of God exposes you, see. And the word of God does more than that. There are things that we can't do even in ourselves, but the word of God comes to do it. It shows you exactly what you are in the sight of God. That you have sinned against Him. That you are filthy before the Holy God. That you are deserving of eternal damnation. And it shows to us also the way of salvation that God has provided for us through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. When the gospel is declared, see, that Christ came, the Son of God took on perfect human nature, and as God and man, He laid down His life as a perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, all for the sake of saving sinners. Now this type of truth cannot be invented by human minds, and this type of truth cannot be accepted by fallen man. See, and yet what is regarded as foolish by others, God uses as the power of salvation to those who are being saved. You cannot be saved by any other way except through hearing the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. When you come to understand that God has to be atoned with a certain sacrifice that is acceptable in His sight, and we are unable to provide that sacrifice, instead He has provided it, namely through His Son, Jesus Christ, who took on perfect human nature. So as God and man, Jesus Christ laid down His life to atone for our sins, to make up for our sins. Now God is well satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. And the sacrifice is not just meaning that He, out of goodness, does it for sinners. While that is involved, you must understand the idea of sacrifice goes back to the Old Testament, where a life has to be laid down on behalf of the worshipper. See? Blood has to be shed for the cleansing of our sins. So Christ came to take our place, to lay down His life as that perfect sacrifice pictured by the animals in the Old Testament. He is the perfect sacrifice. He laid down His life on behalf of those He has come to save. And in that way, the holy anger of God is turned away because it has fallen on Christ, is turned away from us who trust in Him. So in that way alone can our sin be made up for. And when we come to trust in Christ, the righteousness that we do not have, the righteousness that we need in order to stand before the holy God, Christ gives to us. His righteousness is reckoned to be ours. It is considered as ours. So when God looks at the person who by faith trusts in Christ to be saved, Christ's righteousness is regarded as being on him. So God then forgives the person, accepts the person as His child. His sins have been taken away by Christ. Christ's righteousness is regarded as on that person. God accepts that person as His child. And that is the way salvation comes to us. All this is revealed by the word of God and made clear by the word of God. No other method can make us understand that we need this way of salvation. The Holy Spirit uses the preached word to bring about a conviction of our sins, of our need for Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, by God's word, turns us around finally to trust in Christ and Christ alone for acceptance before God. So you see now that the word of God does something which other things cannot do. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. Now, just as there is a day of judgment revealed by the word of God, there is a way of salvation revealed by the word of God. The basic purpose of the word of God is to reveal God's will to us and to draw us to faith in His Son Jesus Christ.
See?
Now, we know that those who do not respond will receive the judgment from God which they deserve. And being a double-edged sword, it cuts both ways. It brings salvation, but it also brings damnation. And we have seen already that there is definitely a day of judgment that will come to everyone. And those who are not found having faith in Christ, they will be left to fend for themselves. And they will not stand in the judgment. They will be condemned. Okay? So let us be clear of this second truth, that there is a way of salvation that is revealed in the Word of God. And failure to respond to the call of the gospel would mean that you will be cut the other way, that you will have to face judgment based on your own merit, and you know that you have none, you will be condemned. Okay? The final point is that there is a responsibility resting upon all hearers to respond in obedience to the call of God's word. There is a responsibility resting on all hearers to respond to the call of God's word. And this truth is brought across to us in verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, there are those who have heard, but they refuse to respond. There are others who have heard, but in an insincere, half-hearted manner, profess belief in Christ, but they do not diligently come to Christ, and they do not continue on diligently in the faith. Now in the end, these people are lost. They will have to face judgment on their own, and they know they do not have merits of their own to bring before God. They will be condemned and receive the judgment that they deserve. Okay? Just like the Israelites who fell in the wilderness, just like the Israelites who were condemned by God in the Old Testament time. Why were they condemned? Now look at the chapter before this. Look at chapter 3 of Hebrews. We are told in verse 18 and verse 19. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief and disobedience are tied together. When you disobey, it shows that you don't truly believe what God is saying. See, that God is ready to bless you abundantly if you obey Him, but He will judge you and let you get what you deserve if you disobey. So you don't truly believe that God will carry it out, and that's why there's no fear in you and there's no desire for the blessing that God wants for you. That's why you disobey. Disobedience is the outward act. Disbelief is the inner act, you see. We can't see the inner act of the person, but we can see the external action, you see. And sometimes a person can outwardly behave well, but inwardly they are unbelieving, you see. Before too long, that unbelief will show itself in actions of disobedience. But there are those who outwardly disobey God's law, and straight away we know that disobedience flow out of unbelief, okay. And this is addressed to all of us. If you hear God's word and hear that the way of salvation is in Christ alone, and that you must repent and believe in Christ and continue on in your walk of faith with Him, see? Otherwise you will not make it. You will fail. You will not arrive safely in the eternal rest that is promised. Now this is addressed to all those who have not yet truly come to faith in Christ. whether you are an outright unbeliever or you are a professing Christian, a Christian only in name.
See,
we have constantly to bring this out because in the church we expect these two categories of people. They are basically one, the uninformed and the unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 23 and 24 tells us. In any congregation, there are the believers, but there are those who are unbelieving and the uninformed.
See?
So that's why we have constantly to awaken you to the realization that God's word is speaking to you, that you must respond to the call of the gospel. Turn away from your life that is without Christ, to come to Him and trust in Him, resting in His finished work on the cross.
See?
So that God may forgive you fully of your sins.
Right?
But it is addressed also to those who have professed faith and appear to be following Christ right now.
Now,
what we are told is that we must diligently follow Him. Don't claim that there was once in your life when you turned to Jesus Christ in faith. But what is your situation now? Are you still clinging to Christ in faith? Now, it is no good talking about the glorious things that you have experienced in the past. What is important is now. Are you walking still with Christ by faith, trusting in Him alone for your acceptance before God? And have you that desire in your heart to work in the days ahead, to walk in faith, to work towards walking a life of faith in Christ, trusting in Him all the way, right to the end of your life?
See?
True Christianity involves perseverance in the faith. A person is not a true Christian if there was a period in his time when he worshipped God and served Him so well, but towards the end of his life, he lives the life of unbelief. That person was never a true Christian. The true Christian is one who perseveres despite trials, despite difficulties in the faith, and he perseveres in the faith right to the end. That is the true believer. So then, this third point, he said there is a responsibility resting upon all hearers to respond in obedience to the word of God. So all in, there have been these three main points, which together constitute the gospel. It's sufficient for you to hear this, understand this, and come to true faith in Jesus Christ. There is a day of judgment in which all of us will have to face with our God. There is a way of salvation revealed in the word of God, which is Christ and Him crucified. And there is a responsibility resting upon all hearers to respond to the call of the gospel. The word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. If you feel searched by the word of God, if you feel spoken to, don't resist the work of the Spirit in your life. Instead, be open to God's word. Allow the Spirit of God to search you. Submit to the call of the gospel. Respond to it. Don't continue on in the life of unbelief and disobedience. And when you respond in humble obedience to the call of the gospel, to come and trust in Christ and Christ alone, and making up your mind that from now on to the end of your life, you are going to cling on to Christ in faith, then you will certainly be saved. You will not be lost, because God has promised that rest for those who diligently seek to enter it. So turn from your present way of life, which is without Christ. Come to Him, come to rest in Him, come and trust in Him, and diligently walk that life of faith.
See,
it may be difficult, but God's strength is with us. When we diligently seek that rest, He will ensure that we finally arrive. So, with that, we come to the end of tonight's message. We come to the last hymn 100.